Heavenly Father, we look to you as the author of Holy Scripture. We look to you who spoke long ago through your servant Moses to give us this book. And knowing that the same Holy Spirit is here in our midst as we've gathered in the name of your Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore we pray that you will speak to us, that you will help us to hear your voice, that we will be faithful to listen and faithful to obey, so that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts together would be acceptable in your sight, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Well, have you ever been in church and had an amazing worship experience like I just had with these guys up here? And then you go home and you get into an argument with your spouse or your friend or your kid, or you blow up, you do something that is totally un-Christian. Well, I guess that's never happened to you. But I have to say, it's happened to me too many times. And I thought of that as we transition from Genesis 15 to Genesis 16, that the Bible tells it like it is. If this were a biography of a hero, we would never have this chapter about Abraham in front of us. But the Bible tells the real story of human beings, the good and the not so good. The Bible tells us that this real man, Abram, went through real struggles, committed real sins, and needed God just as really as we all do today. In fact, the Bible is a magnifying book about the grace and the glory of the living God. Paul says of the Bible, everything that was written in the past was written to teach us so that through endurance and the encouragement of scriptures, we might have hope. Or again, Paul to the Corinthians, these things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. And so we're going to see a rather bad example in Genesis chapter 16. But I wonder, as we look at it, can we see what we should do? What should be the marks of faith for the people of God? How should we follow after we understand that our covenant God has brought us unto himself? Well, we should be a people that acknowledge that our God is an on-time God, that he is in charge of all things at all times, that he knew where Jung Won-soon was going to worship him after Raycom, before he even created Raycom, that he is the living God. The grandson, the great-grandson of Abram figured that out. He could stand before his brothers who had done him bad things and say in the end of this book, you intended to harm me, but God intended it for good and to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. He could see in God's clock that it all fit together on time and in the right way. But in this chapter, we see the disciple, Sarai, doesn't quite have that sense of acknowledging the timing of God. The chapter begins where she's complaining, the Lord kept me from having children. It's his fault. Where is he? As we see at the last verse, they've been following. Abram is 85. She's a little bit younger. But 10 years had passed since this barren couple was told they're going to have children. And therefore, we need to take matters into our own hands. We need to do something. But we need to see, in the right sense, that a delay in the promises of God is not necessarily a denial of the promises of God. In fact, the God who orders all history has just shown up in chapter 15 and said to Abram, "Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own. They'll be enslaved and mistreated for 400 years. God tells him, "You know, I've got the next 400 years in charge. He is in charge of the next 4,000 years. Don't worry about the Lord's timing. The delay is only from our own limited perspective." An impatient man named Peter said, "Don't forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years. 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He's patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance." Well, we also should be a people whose lives are ordered by the Word of God. We have a standard for our faith and life. It's the Bible. But there's an interesting standard in verse 2. Not many husbands have heard their wives say, "Go and sleep with my maidservant." But that's what Abram heard. And you know, legally, this was okay. Actually, if you had no children and you had a servant girl who was, after all, your property anyway, and she were to give forth a child, then legally she's your surrogate, and therefore that child becomes your heir. Later on, their grandson, Jacob, will have four wives, Leah and Rachel and Bilhah and Zilpah, and, you know, everybody's doing it. It's the standard of the day. It was common, it was acceptable, but I think we need to understand here that they were moral choices being taken, as we do in all of life. In fact, you might say, well, you know, most of us here come from nations that have same-sex marriage. And some people are drinking the Kool-Aid that says, well, you know, it's a civil right, isn't it? Is that what they mean? You know, and we don't want to be unloving, you know, we don't want to go there, and we live in countries where abortion is common, it's the right of the women. You know, there's all kinds of subtle and somewhat understandable temptations when we move into these moral areas. You think a lot more about abortion when your girlfriend gets pregnant, especially if you're married. You see, these issues come into life, and people say, well, you know, we can work it out, you know. Abraham's heard already the promise from God, you know, you're going to have a son, back in chapter 15. A son coming from your own body will be your heir. But doesn't say anything about Sarah's body. It doesn't say anything about that Egyptian's body either, but God doesn't seem to be explicit here. And after all, my wife told me that I should go sleep with this young hottie. So maybe, you know, this is kind of the plan here. But Isaiah says, "Ah, stubborn children, who carry out a plan, but not mine, who make an alliance, but not of my spirit. They may add sin to sin." The standard of the believer in Jesus Christ is not what the society does, not what the government does, not what the church says you're supposed to do, not even what the pastor says you're supposed to do. The standard for the believer in Jesus Christ is God's unchanging word. And we're all responsible to be faithful and obedient to what God in his word has said to us. One of the watchwords of the Reformation was sola scriptura, only the Bible. Only the Bible is the authoritative word from God. If you really want to be pragmatic, be as Abraham, who the word of the Lord came to him, if you really want to be pragmatic, I suggest you understand that heaven and earth will pass away, but God's words will never pass away. Our standard is Scripture. We also need to have a sense of the glory of God. Sarah said, "Perhaps I can build a family through her." She had an agenda. Her will be done. But that isn't what the Bible tells us. In fact, God is going to show this man and his wife that the plan of God is going to be carried out by the God of the impossible. If we can figure it all out, it probably is not the plan of God. God himself is going to do it. He describes it in the book of Romans, "I made you a father of many nations. He, Abram, is our father in the sight of God, in whom he believed, and God, who gives life to the dead and calls things that are not as though they were." God, by his own glory, by his own power, is going to carry out an amazing thing. The plan of God is not for us to build his church. It's his work. The Lord Jesus said it. "On this rock I will build my church." And it will be that unstoppable force that will continue to the end of the earth, to the end of the age. But you see, here's this family. By this time, a rather prestigious family. A wealthy family, a noble family, but a barren family. And therefore, childlessness is a shameful thing. And understandably, she doesn't want to go around with that kind of shame. In fact, she says it in verse 5, once Hagar conceives, Sarah says, "She despises me. I'm being mocked by my slave." It was sort of a face culture, a shame culture. And one of the problems with any kind of shame culture is eventually it becomes about us. What becomes more important than anything is what people think about us. And here she is, sort of outed and shamed by this whole episode. And so sometimes these shame cultures really become pride cultures, because they're worried most of all about their reputation. But for the people of God, it is his reputation. It is his glory. It is his kingdom, which we've just sung about, that should be our heart's desire and motivation. A fourth thing that should have been kept in view by these disciples was the peace of God. Verse 2, "Abram agreed to do what Sarah said." Is that a good verse? Well, there's precedent. Adam followed Eve, remember that? Hey, wow, found some fruit. Really good. Want to try it? Well, does that mean that the husband is not supposed to agree with his wife? This is a dramatic pause. It means that the husband and the wife together are to agree with God. And that was the problem here. They were both out of the will of God. For Abram, peace with his wife became more important than peace with God. And you might say, well, that's because he got to live with her, right? Well, you can totally understand it, but it's not right. In fact, the essence of this compromise, this sort of finding the path of least resistance, which we all often do, ultimately does not lead to peace. It ultimately leads to unhappiness. And many people in this world are very happy, but they're happy with the wrong things. Paul said, "Don't be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your request to God, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." And according to the Bible, we have an objective basis for the subjective experience of that peace, and of that is the cross. In fact, Paul again, since we've been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. He's made our peace. He is our peace. By his propitiation, we are now right with a God whose anger has turned into embrace through his salvation. Well, what are the evils of their faithlessness? Glad you asked. You can see here that sin is the ultimate home wrecker here, isn't it? In fact, a verse spoken earlier to Cain, I think, is true for our homes today. Sin is crouching at your door and it desires to have you, but you must master it. We're all on that same challenge. And when things happen the way we don't want them to happen, it's often not long until we start blaming somebody, because it, after all, it's their fault. Verse 5, Sarah says to Abram, "You're responsible for the wrong I'm suffering. I put my servant in your arms. Now that she's pregnant, she despises me. May the Lord judge between you and me." The blame game. It's an old game. Started way back in the Garden of Eden, when God showed up into the crime scene of Eden and said, "What's going on, Adam?" He said, "Well, this woman that you created, it's her fault and your fault." Of course, it's never our fault, is it? It's always somebody else's fault. And in fact, Sarah, who had devised this plan, now it blows up in her face, but she can't be wrong. It's got to be somebody else's fault. Paul says the sins of some men are obvious, reaching the place of judgment ahead of them, but the sins of others trail behind them. The problem with blaming is that you will lose your blessing. Because blaming doesn't open the door of your heart for forgiveness. Because forgiveness begins with repentance. Forgiveness begins with admission that, hey, it really might be my fault. It really might mean that there's actually three fingers pointing back at me, not just her and him. And so they missed this opportunity. They missed the acknowledgement of Scripture that says, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us and to purify us. And so be careful about blame. Be careful about irresponsibility, not facing our own responsibilities. Here's Abraham. What's he doing? Well, I'm wondering if he wasn't sitting on the couch watching TV. I mean, after all, sports were on. Sodom and Gomorrah were playing each other in the championship, and, you know, he's locked in. And then Sarah comes and he says, yeah, your servant's in your hands. Do with her whatever you think best. You've been there? Just sort of, you know, getting out of it. Go for it. Do what you want to do. But just as Adam was supposed to be the head of that household way back when, so also Abram was supposed to be the head of his household. He was supposed to be the one who was engaged and involved. Paul says it of all households. I want you to realize that the head of every man is Christ. The head of the woman is man. The head of Christ is God. And so you have irresponsibility, which is a sin of omission. That is to say, something you should do but don't do. Then you have blame, which is a sin of commission. That is, something you do and shouldn't do. And they're both wrong. Whether you're omissively sinning or commissively sinning, we're all of us should get up off the couch and turn off the TV and get involved in what God's doing in our own homes. And Abram's failure to engage at that moment in which he should have spoken is the reason there's a modern-day Israeli-Arab conflict today. The implications have extended that far. And we read of the nature of his own son. He'll be a wild donkey of a man. His hand will be against everyone, and everyone's hand will be against him. And he'll live in hostility toward all of his brothers. Any reason why this guy should have some trust issues? When his mom and him got kicked out because of all this craziness inside the house? I would think so. That hostility goes on, doesn't it? Every time something blows up, we always hear, oh, Islam's a religion of peace. But you know, there's rebellion also, isn't there? Hagar was not only sinned against, but also herself a sinner. Verse 4, when Hagar knew she was pregnant, she began to despise her mistress. And then we meet the angel of the Lord. First time in the Bible, this angel of the Lord comes and calls this servant of Sarai. And she herself, or the angel, reminds Hagar that she is, first of all, a servant of Sarai. And here I think we need to think about our relationships as employees. In a sense, she's an employee of a rather oppressive, perhaps, employer. But it's interesting that she's first of all told to respect, not rebel. She's reminded even by the angel of the Lord, you are her servant. I thought of the instruction to slaves where they can find freedom even in their service by obeying their earthly masters in everything. And not only when their eye is on you to win their favor, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for men, since you know you'll receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you're serving. So all of us are probably in one way or another employees of something or someone. We're all in the working world in one way or another. I work here for about an hour a week on Sunday morning. And, you know, you might have difficult employers. And perhaps the default is, I'm going to quit. I'm going to get out of it. I'm even going to get a lawyer. I'm going to take this thing to court. Sometimes that is the right thing to do. But maybe the first step is to look into our own selves and to think, you know, hey, maybe God is working here. Maybe even through this difficulty, I'm supposed to endure something. I'm supposed to learn something. I'm supposed to be changed. And I'm supposed to see Him change others through what I'm doing. That's not easy. It wasn't easy in verse 9 when the angel of the Lord came to Hagar and said, go back. Go back? What? Isn't God coming to rescue me and deliver me and make all things new and wonderful? Go back. That must have been a difficult word for her to hear. Go back and submit. Whoa, that is tough. But when we have run away from something, we never want to go back to it. But if you've made a wrong turn in the direction of your life, as we often do, the only thing to do is to return to the point where you went wrong and start over. Anything else takes you farther and farther away. In the same way, if we've rebelled against one proper authority, our problem is never solved by continuing in that rebellion or even seeking out another authority. Well, where is God in all of this? It's an old story, isn't it? But it's a modern problem. It's a domestic dispute. It's a love triangle. It's an other woman story. And we see that God does bless some messes, but not all messes, because persistent rebellion pushes us further and further away from the potential of his blessing. And so we need to see how God can intervene and make the situation right. Remember, he's the God of the covenant. He's the faithful God. He here intervenes because he is the remedy for all of our problems, whether they're the domestic ones or the personal ones. Because if we continue away from God, the problem just gets more serious. We need to think of the words of Joshua, who said, "As for me and my household, we will serve the Lord." We need to be a people who put him first. And the angel, verse 7, finds Hagar, who's running, and sees her and says, "Where are you going?" She says, "I'm running away from my mistress Sarai." Now, that angel's an interesting thing. People wonder, is that Jesus Christ who shows up before the incarnation? Of course, it's possible. Jesus is God. He's eternal God. He didn't begin at Bethlehem. He was born into the world in flesh in Bethlehem. And sometimes in the Bible, when the angel of the Lord is described, he's described with God-like characteristics. And that seems to be the case here in verse 13, because she says, "I've seen the one who sees me." So it seems as if here seeing the angel of the Lord is to see God himself. But what's wonderful, isn't it, that the first appearance of the angel of the Lord is to this runaway, pregnant, hurt, thrown away girl. Didn't show the angel of the Lord showing up at Adam or Eve or Methuselah or Enoch or Melchizedek or Abraham or any of these other good guys. Here, this broken woman is the first one who gets a visit, a one-on-one with the angel of the living God, this girl in trouble. And she's told about her son would be the Ishmael of God, the one that God sees, the one that God hears. And it's described there in verse 11 and 13 through 16. "You are the God who sees me. I've now seen the one who sees me." It was an amazing thing that this God shows up and speaks to this servant girl at that moment. And it seems that there's a restoration between her and Abram. Because God did not tell Abram what the name of the boy is supposed to be. He told her. And when she comes back, apparently conversation flowed, and he trusted that the meeting had taken place and that the name had been given. And now she's told that the name, and Abram affirms, "This is Ishmael. This is the one whom God hears." That must have been an interesting reminder to Abram and Sarai, isn't it? When that little kid's, you know, crawling around and looking and playing and engaging with them, and they're getting into an argument and they're looking at, "Oh yeah, God hears." You know, sometimes the reminder that God hears is just what we need to know to think about what we say to one another. And we see the lasting implications of the choices. 4,000 years have passed since the episode in our text today. But God does give grace. The victorious Christian life is a series of new beginnings. And today, there's over 1 billion people that would call themselves the sons of Ishmael, the people of Islam. And they consider also that the father of their faith is Ibrahim or Abraham, the same guy we're looking at for these weeks together. Although, interestingly, in the Quran, the one who is ultimately, remember, offered up on the altar, didn't happen, was not Isaac, but in the Quran, Ishmael is the one whom Abram almost offers up. Well, God increases the blessing. There's a little bit of a strange title there. God is immutable. He's unchangeable. He's not growing. He is. But I mean to say here that God is increasing in the blessing, that even through this calamity, God is gracious. And he says it in verse 10, I will increase your descendants that they will be too numerous to count. The descendants of Ishmael are promised this. It's the essence of the grace of God. God brings good out of evil. There's no such thing as a bastard if you have a heavenly father. And now this son is not going to be childless. God himself is going to care for the son. The sanctification principle that the Bible describes, if the unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife, the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but they're holy because of his protective grace. And so Ishmael became a son that Abram would love. Yes, it was a hindrance to the ultimate plan, but as he says in chapter 17 to God, if only Ishmael might live under your blessing. And I believe we today should pray this prayer. We should ask that the sons of Ishmael would live under the blessing of God, would receive the favor of Father Abraham through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, interestingly, that today Islam, the ultimate result of this Ishmael's coming, is not a religion of grace. It becomes a religion of works. And in a sense, it was conceived in works, isn't it? With Abram and Sarai and Hagar taking matters into their own hands and doing what they needed to do to make everything right with God, the essence of it seems to be a matter of all we can do to accomplish the plan of God. But God doesn't need our accomplishing of his plan. It's this human intention that God is turning away from. The blessing of God will ultimately come through Isaac as Abram and Sarai birth a child and become, for the very promise of God, what man could never do, becomes the symbol of God's salvation and God's mercy. And so the call is to wait upon the Lord. The call is to serve the Lord. The call of salvation is not to say, I can figure this out, I can make it happen. That wouldn't be why we say, save me. The reason we say, save me, is because I can't save myself. And God sends his son to be that savior. Ishmael, in a sense, becomes kind of the poster boy of all those people who think they can save themselves. But God, in his salvation, will accomplish it by grace. When the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs through the hope of eternal life. So Hagar cries out in helplessness to the God who hears, to the God who does hear, to the God who showed her the way. And today, 4,000 years later, we extend that cry to God, who continues to hear, who continues to save, who continues to bless, even sometimes in the middle of our mess, when we turn back in repentance to find his mercy. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for redemption. Thank you for liberating captives. Thank you for pardoning sinners. Thank you for freeing us, knowing that there's no good work in us, there's no good thing in us that is worthy of your mercy, but you, in Jesus Christ, have given us a righteousness. In Jesus Christ, have given us an atonement and a propitiation for our sin. And so we bless you this morning that we are your children, that you've heard us, and even more than hearing, You have come to the earth and saved us and given your life. And so we call upon you and pray that you'll help us to be a people that are obedient, that this negative example of Abram would teach us the positive truths that we need to walk in your time, that we need to walk according to your word, that we need to be a people who seek your glory and who live in for your peace. And we thank you and give you praise. In Jesus' name, amen.